Let's pray together. God, our Savior and friend, you are indeed with us. Right now, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This past Friday night, my wife and I had the privilege and opportunity to go to a pastor spouse dinner in Grand Rapids, and the featured speaker was Sheila Schuler Coleman, who is the daughter of Robert Schuler, who I really didn't know much about, but if you've ever watched The Hour of Power, if you've heard of the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuler is basically the guy that built all that. And he was there, he introduced his daughter, and she spoke. And one of the stories she told struck me, because she was talking about when she was a little girl, and she would be walking around with her family, and she would get tired, as little girls do, as their legs are a little shorter than mom's and dad's. And she would go up to her dad with her arms raised and say, "Daddy, Daddy, pick me up." I've never experienced this. No. What she said after she told the story was, "Well, of course you're going to pick up your daughter. Of course." And immediately when she said that, like, because this room full of pastors, like, of course these pastors are more than willing to always pick up their tired daughters, I immediately felt bad. Because, you know, there's times when my daughter comes up to me, the pacifier in her mouth, and is like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah." I'm like, "What, Addison?" Like, "I know you can speak. You're 3 and a half. You talk quite well." Oh. And sometimes I don't want to do it. So, you know, maybe that makes me a bad father. Maybe that just means I need to get over myself. But it struck me that within me there is this deep desire as a father to always be there to give my daughter a hug and pick her up when she needs to be picked up. But at the same time, there's that part of me that is me that sometimes is tired myself and wishes I had somebody to pick me up, right? Or I feel like, "Oh, she's just whining. She can handle it. She'll be all right for just a couple minutes." There is this tension, I think, within all of us where we have the obvious sort of feeling of, "Oh, yes, this is what we should do." But I think for most of us, it's not quite all that cut and dry all the time. Sometimes there's a conflict within us and there's forces pulling in a couple different directions. And I think nothing illustrates those forces better. Maybe nothing at all illustrates those forces better than this beautiful story that Jesus told, that we commonly refer to as the story of the prodigal son. And let's take a look at that text today from Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verses 11 through 32. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Down to verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord. This story preaches a whole lot on its own. I don't know if you've experienced that yourselves, but and it's one of the most beloved stories that Jesus told, one of the most beloved parables in all of Scripture. And it's also had a lot of historical significance. And this is just a close-up snapshot of one portion of Rembrandt's extremely famous painting of the prodigal, entitled The Prodigal Returns. And this is the feet of the prodigal kneeling before the father, with only one shoe, and the other one's, well, one is falling apart, the other one's on there. And there's so much detail in the painting that I've heard of preachers actually preaching like a 5-week series just on Rembrandt's painting, because it's so detailed and shows so many sides of the story. But we're not going to go there today. We're going to focus on the story itself, and we're going to just take a look at it in terms of its pieces, and we're going to begin with its characters, and that's mainly where we're going to focus, is on the three characters of the story. And our three characters are the father, the younger son, and the elder son. And each, all three of these characters are extremely important to the story. All three of them are necessary to communicate all of its points. And we're going to look at the relationships between these characters, basically, one at a time. And we'll start with the relationship between the father and the younger son, because that is the most obvious relationship. I mean, it's the first one we think about. We think of this relationship between the younger son and the father. This younger son who comes up to his father and asks for his inheritance. And from that point on, we just want to know, okay, well, how's this going to end? What's going to happen here? So we have the father and the younger son in this relationship. And first of all, that is quite disrespectful. The story begins, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. I've heard people say that this very request is the younger son telling his father, "I wish you were dead." Because in reality, the only way he should get his inheritance is after his father passes away. That might be a little bit strong in terms of saying that he wishes he were dead, but at the very least, it is extremely disrespectful to ask for this before he's ready. And the reason, the primary reason that it is disrespectful is that it indicates that he has no desire to have a relationship with his father. If he wants his inheritance now, that means he's moving out, he's moving on to bigger and better things, whatever it is that he wants to do with his life, and he doesn't want his father to be a part of it anymore. Because if his father, if he still wanted a relationship with his father, he would stay home. He wouldn't have to ask for his inheritance. He would stick around and he would learn from his father. And he would have a vibrant and strong relationship with his father. But no, he asks for his inheritance, his share of the estate. And he's the younger son, so his share of the estate actually isn't all that great. The older son would get 2/3. So while we're dividing up, and the father does acquiesce to his suggestion, so presumably the older son has now gotten 2/3 of his father's possessions. Estimates are that the younger son probably, you would think, maybe would get 1/3, but in all likelihood the younger son would maybe only get 1/6 or 1/9 of the property, which may be quite a bit. But he gathers it up, gathers up his possessions, maybe sells his land, we don't know exactly what happens, and he goes and he squanders it all with wild living. This is a two-way relationship, obviously. And the father's response to the son's wild living and the son's demanding of the inheritance is the stronger part of the story anyway, the more profound part of the story. But Scripture talks about how these rebellious sons should be treated by their fathers. Deuteronomy chapter 21. We're looking at verses 18 through 21. This is instructions for fathers. And, let's just read it. Deuteronomy 21:18. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." Sounds like our prodigal son. Verse 21. Then all the men of the town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Yikes. So apparently, in this situation, the father's appropriate response, according to the word of God, is to call the elders of the town to stone his son. Yikes. And remember, this is a thoroughly Jewish context. The story is being told to tax collectors and sinners, but Pharisees are the ones that are asking the question. They're the ones that he's telling the story to. The Pharisees, who know the Bible front and back, so they know the setup of the story. they know what it is customary and appropriate for the father to do in this situation. The text indicates, verse 15, the son went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. As many of you know, pigs, swine, are an unclean animal to the Jewish people. It is declared throughout the Old Testament that swine, pigs, are unclean, and other Jewish material, the Mishnah and the Talmud, also is in detail about the fact that these are unclean. And if you care for or associate with or eat a pig, then you're sort of eating judgment upon yourself that this is not a good thing. So the son has, you know, demanded his inheritance, disrespected, cut off his relationship with his father. Now he's feeding swine, which is the ultimate act of uncleanness in Old Testament Judaism. And then we get the father's response. Verse 20. The son begins. The son goes up, goes to his father. He got up and went to his father. So the son realized that he had messed up. He got up, he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So you can picture the son returning, presumably this. I always picture just sort of a long, dusty road leading up to a farm. And the father sees him in the distance, or one of his servants sees him in the distance and lets the father know, your son is coming back. And the father gets on the phone. Well, you know, gets on the phone and calls the elders of the town. He says, okay, my son's back. It's time to stone him. No, not this father. This father hears that his son is coming and he runs. He runs. And a distinguished gentleman in this culture, and probably in a lot of cultures, doesn't run, certainly not for the world to see, doesn't show his legs. It's not dignified. And this father doesn't care. He doesn't care about being dignified. He cares about the fact that his son was lost and is found. He was dead and now he is alive, so he runs. He runs, and he gives, which it's according to the law, this is a very inappropriate response, right? According to the law, this is not how the father is supposed to behave. But according to basic principles of fatherhood, it's not that far. I mean, I can imagine what it would feel like to have a son that went away in that manner, completely disrespected me and left me. And then to see him coming back, I can imagine it would be a joy. It also could be, oh, what's he going to ask for this time? Right? Depends on how you look at it. But the indignity of a man in this culture running and showing his legs. And then the final thing is that he gives him gifts. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. And putting shoes. He brings shoes, right? We looked at the picture of the feet. The one shoe worn all the way through. That's the work of a slave. Putting shoes on another person. Not the work of a father, his son, for his son. So this is a relationship that is vibrant for discussion and for teaching us, right? There's a lot of dynamics going on here. We have a son who is disrespectful and cutting off relationships, and then he goes and squanders everything and he returns, and the father goes against his lawful response and just embraces him in so many ways and undignifies himself in the process. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. And just by itself, it would be a beautiful story. And we would probably remember it and tell it. But the story continues. The story gets even more complex because there's a second half to this story that probably gets talked about a little less than the first half of the story. But it's very, very important. So, the relationship between the younger son and the elder son. So the elder son is this character that sort of sneaks into the story towards the end and is a very, very important character. And if we look at the text really closely, we'll see that there's a ton of quite intentional parallels between the younger son and the older son. Verse 15 of the younger son, he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. So he was sent out to a field to feed pigs. Verse 25, the older son was in the field. Okay, so we have a field connection. There's our first one. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Verse 29, the older brother says to his father, "You never gave me even a young goat. You never gave me even a young goat." So, both of these folks are given nothing at some point in the story. Verse 18, "I will set out," this is the younger son again, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" This is an honest self-assessment. "I have sinned against heaven and against you. This is where I'm at right now." Verse 29, the older son, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." Very different self-assessments. "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I've never disobeyed your orders." But they're still self-assessments. Verse 19, the younger son, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." He asks to be made like a hired servant, like a slave. Verse 29, once again, "All these years I've been slaving for you." I have been that hired servant. I have been slaving for you. What have I gotten? Verse 20, for the younger son again, "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son." So the father goes out to the son. And then in verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in to the celebration that was being thrown for his little brother. So his father went out and pleaded with him. So the father goes out to the younger son to embrace him. The father goes out of the celebration, out of the party, to plead with the older son. "Please, come join us." Then in verse 13, the younger son, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living." He was celebrating, living wildly, completely unconcerned with the father. In verse 29, "You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Doesn't say so that we could have a party for the whole family, but "you never gave me a young goat so that I could go celebrate with my friends." So there's these celebrations where the father is not included or invited. There's these strong parallels between these two sons, which we kind of have to strain to see parallels between them because their lives are in many ways polar opposites. But I don't know how many of you have two kids and know that they can be polar opposites at times. third relationship. And this is the relationship that is actually the central tension of the story. The main tension, you know, the narrative tension, the climax, you know, what we experience as tension within a story that draws us in, that pulls us in, is actually this relationship between the father and the older son. That's where the main tension is. And it falls along a few different lines here. Because the father, in response to this younger son's return, has shown joy, compassion, and inclusion. And the elder son has shown disdain, self-absorption, and exclusion. Joy, compassion, and inclusion versus disdain, self-absorption, and exclusion. This is the main tension. Because what's happened to the younger son has happened. We get the detail, we get the recap. This is what the son has done. And many of us are appalled by it. And if you were a Jew and you had the same sort of, well, maybe you do have a reaction against the idea of feeding pigs, but probably not nearly as much as you would if you were a good kosher Jew, right? And if we heard this story about this disrespectful son who squandered everything, living it up, there's decisions to make. It's not an easy situation. It's not easy for us to understand the actions of the father. It's not easy. Because he has a lot to be mad about. But he runs, he embraces, he gives gifts. There's joy, there's celebration. In verse 20 it says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. The reason he ran is because he was filled with compassion. He saw that his son was suffering. He wasn't focusing on the fact that his son had wronged him, had wronged the family, had been wasteful. He was focused in that moment on compassion for the son who was now broken and had nowhere else to go. Because if he had somewhere else to go, he wouldn't have gone back home. Right? After all he did to his parents, after all he did disrespecting his father, if he had somewhere else to go, he would have. But his father is filled with compassion. His son was dead and is alive. His son was lost and he is found. Now, inherently, the father-son relationship is different than the brother-brother relationship. We know this to be true from experience. Whether you have any brothers, whether you are a brother, or whether you have ever met somebody of the male gender, you know that these relationships are different. Father-son relationships are different than brother-brother relationships. Maybe not too terribly different, but or at least the older brothers wouldn't like those relationships to be terribly different, because they would love their younger brothers to listen to them like they do to their fathers. Haha. No. Kids listen to their fathers, don't they? At least sometimes. A couple times, anyway. But the older brother, he's out in the field. And this party is going on. He knows what's happened. I mean, it took a while. I've heard the story told where they say, well, they just started this party and the brother was out in the field and he didn't know what was going on. Well, to throw a huge party takes some time and planning. The father was, and this older son wasn't out in the field for months, you know, for weeks. He knew that there was a party going on, but he chose to be out in the field, away from the party. He chose the way of exclusion. He chose the way of self-absorption, because all he could think about was that he had not rebelled. He had not squandered his inheritance. We don't know for sure that he had gotten his two-thirds, but presumably he has, because the inheritance has been divided up. And he has taken care of it. He's out in the field working it, while his little brother continues to hog all the attention and gets a party thrown for him. Another party hasn't he done enough partying? According to the Father, no. I'm going to throw him a different kind of party. A party that is a celebration of life. A party that's not squandering of possessions, that's not rebelling, that's not just pursuing the flesh. He is going to show his younger son what a true party rooted in redemption, rooted in celebration of what God has done, celebration of new life. And the Father says, he doesn't say it was like he was dead and he was alive. He says he was dead and he is alive. Like, the Father really believes this. This kid was gone. He was dead. And he's alive. And that is something to celebrate. And the older son just can't get it. He's angry. He's disdainful. He's focused on himself. He's exclusive. The Father shows joy, compassion, and inclusion to the younger son. But one of the often untold parts of the story is that the Father shows joy, compassion, and inclusion to the elder son as well. Verse 31, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Inclusion. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. The older son is invited to the party. He just doesn't want to be there. The Father shows the same compassion, the same joy, the same invitation and inclusion to both of his sons. Though their lives look very different. And their relationships are very different. So you and I encounter people like the younger son at various points throughout our lives. Some of us encounter that person every single day. Some of us encounter a variety of people that live in this way at various stages throughout our lives. And each of us, I think, likely have competing responses in ourselves. Where part of us wants to extend the joy, the compassion, and the inclusion of that Father. And some of us wants to show the disdain, the self-absorption, and the exclusion of the older son. We have choices. And it's not always cut and dry. Just like even for something simple, like picking up my tired daughter. Do I want to show joy, compassion, and embrace and inclusion? Or do I just need to let her be for a little while? And I go back and forth in my mind because I am a person. Usually I end up picking her up, at least for a little while. The problem is when I want to set her down a little later. Thankfully, our Heavenly Father, when He picks us up, He never sets us down. He never wants to. He just picks us up and carries us. And He takes us where we need to go. This is just such a compelling and beautiful story. The story, I'm going to point out just three features of the story, if we haven't already quite gotten there. It shows us the character of our Father. That He is compassionate, celebratory, and inclusive of us. It shows us that our God is the God. Our Heavenly Father is a Father who has great compassion, who celebrates, affirms celebration as a good, and who includes. Remember, He told this story in response to some people who were giving Jesus a hard time about hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus included. Jesus had this weird idea that somehow, if He hung out with these people, that the kingdom of God and the gospel truth would somehow rub off on them. He wasn't necessarily that so worried about accidentally becoming unclean. Jesus lived his life in a way that showed that holiness might just be more contagious than sinfulness. The story invites us to imitate our Father by being compassionate, celebratory, and inclusive. It invites us to be like the Father, because it's very clear the competing responses, the elder son or the father. When your brother-in-law comes back one more time asking for a favor, what will your response be? And you have to, you know, we have to do some discernment and some work with that, because we don't want to enable people in addictions and bad habits. But what is our stance towards people in need? What is our general posture towards people who are desperate, who come to us? Are we inclusive? Are we celebratory that they're asking for help? And are we showing compassion? And then the last thing, the story invites both the Pharisee and the morally bankrupt person into the Father's joy. Right? Well, one son was completely morally bankrupt, walked away, spent it all. As the older son says, spent his money with prostitutes. I mean, he messed up big time. He's invited into the Father's joy. And the older son, who's judgmental and condemning and very pharisaical, and he's telling the story to the Pharisees, and presumably they see themselves in this older son, and maybe some of us see ourselves in this older son. We're invited to the party too. We're invited into our Father's joy. What a beautiful, beautiful story. I'll conclude with one more story. When I was in sixth grade, well, you have to, before I start the story, you have to understand that I was a perfectionist as a kid. I'm not this way at all anymore. That was a joke. I am, sort of. But when I was a kid, I was a perfectionist, and I was very obsessive about having good grades and doing well in certain things. And one of the things that I perceived about myself to be one of the things I was the best at was spelling. Okay? So you may just bear with me here if you have no relation to this, but I've always been a pretty good speller. So in fourth grade, I won the school spelling bee for, you know, my elementary school. So I was pretty excited. I have no idea what happened in fifth grade. I don't remember. But in sixth grade, this is what I remember. I remember being in the school spelling bee, which was at the end of the day. All the students in the whole school are in the gymnasium watching, and we're up on the stage, and it's, you know, like a spelling bee. It's not like one of those crazy national spelling bees where none of us know how to spell any of the words. It was a little easier than that. But I remember being up on that stage, and it was down to two of us, me and my friend Ronald. And Ronald missed a word. So I was excited. It's like, okay, I get a chance to spell it, and then I'll get the final word, and then move on. Well, Ronald misses the word, and then Mr. B, of course I have to remember who it is because it wounded me so badly, but Mr. B, Begun was his actual name, but we all called him Mr. B, he proceeded to then say, no, that is incorrect, the spelling is, and then he spelled the word. I'm like, wait, this isn't how this is supposed to go. And then somebody whispers in his ear, it's like, oh, well, we're going to have to come up with an alternate word now for, or you're going to have to spell two new words now. So I didn't get to spell the one that Ronald got wrong and then another one, but I had to do two new words. And this next word was just, I got it wrong. And I don't remember what that word was. I have no idea. But ultimately, Ronald won. Ronald won the spelling bee. And I was broken. I shouldn't have been. I mean, you know, thinking back, you know, it's silly. But in my headspace and where I was emotionally as a sixth grader in this fragile emotional state, I had so much of my identity tied up in the fact that I was the best speller in the school that I couldn't handle it. It was killing me. And I cried. Like, you know, a sixth grade boy gets lots of cool points for crying openly. The bus, the entire way home, the walk to the bus, and then the bus ride the entire way home, and the walk home from the bus the entire way, crying, just weeping, because I was disappointed in myself for losing the spelling bee. I had this strong sense of injustice inside of me that I had gotten robbed by Mr. B, and I just couldn't handle it. And the kids were, as I recall, the kids were pretty gracious to me. I was crying on the bus, like sitting by myself in the back of the bus crying. And I don't remember anybody making fun of me. I'm sure they were, but not to my face anyway, which I appreciated. And I don't remember any of that happening. But I felt broken and completely alone. And I was walking home from the bus stop. It was about a quarter mile walk. Our bus stop was a little ways away from our house. So I had about a quarter mile walk. And I was just, you know, doing sort of the dead man walking sort of thing, walking a quarter of a mile an hour, and crying still unable to hold back tears. I was a baby, and you know, whatever. Like I said, I'm not like that anymore. But I was, when I got in vision of my house, because you have to go around a little turn and then you're walking up the street, I was crying, and apparently I was demonstrative in my crying, because my mom saw me, and she had been at the spelling bee, by the way. This was open to parents, so she was at the spelling bee. She knew what had happened. My mom ran out to me, you know, sort of, we met halfway. I was coming up the road, and my mom ran out to me, and I had been completely alone the whole time until that happened, until my mom ran out to me. And the first thing she said when she came to me, because she knew what was going on in my head, we had this connection, she said, "Spell utilitarian." That was the word that Ronald had gotten wrong that I was supposed to have gotten a chance to spell. So I spelled utilitarian for her. And then she just gave me this big hug. And I had this profound sense that everything was going to be okay. My tears almost immediately stopped coming. I was in the embrace of my mother, this woman who loved me. She understood me. She knew exactly where I had been. She saw that I needed a shoulder to cry on, and I needed a hug, and she brought it, and she gave it to me. May we be that presence to those that are hurting around us. Even if their struggles are completely unrelatable and petty, like about losing a spelling bee, right? But may we be that source of compassion, of celebration, and of inclusiveness modeled by our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you have invited all of us into your joy. For those of us who are completely broken, not knowing where to go next, you run out and embrace us. For those of us who take principled stands and stand outside the party, thinking, well, if that person's in, I don't want to be part of this. To those of us that are like that, you invite us to be a part of the party as well. And we together look forward with great anticipation to the wedding banquet that we look forward to when you return. When the bride and the groom are united. When the kingdom of God is complete, fulfilled. And where your kingdom has come and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. God, help us to be compassionate. Help us to be joyous. Help us to be inclusive. May we be the type of people that embody the virtues of the kingdom, that model our lives after our Heavenly Father, who loves first, embraces first, and then works on cleaning us up. We praise you, we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling.